All right, Genesis chapter 6 tonight. Go ahead and turn over there. I'll let you get started turning. I'll say a few things as you turn. Appreciate the video. I'd already seen the video and had done quite a bit of reading about the ministry already. And as I said earlier, appreciate what they were able to do to help the Hastings and, of course, also able to help the Teeters as well. As he said, things are, as you know, all we do is complain today about how expensive everything is. And when you go start a church, that's certainly true. There's kind of a trap when you church plant, and that is, you know, it's hard to get people without a building, but yet you can't get building without people. And it's a vicious cycle that you get into. And with everything being as expensive as it is today, and it's almost impossible for a church to pour enough money by itself into a mission work, you know, to give them a bill. I mean, we poured a lot of money into the work in Columbia. We poured a lot of money into the work in Blue Springs. But, you know, one church, everything's so expensive now, it's almost impossible to pour enough money into one to be able to get up on its own. And so appreciate the help there. And I think, you know, we ought to consider helping out with that. Our missions month is next month. And so we'll talk about that in our missions conference next month and see what the Lord would lay on our heart in order to do. But appreciate Brother Bossy coming and being with us tonight. Amen. And you can certainly ask him any questions you have when service is over. And there's some brochures on the back table if you want to pick those up. I know some of you already have them, but if you don't, you can pick it up in the back. All right. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to get moving here so we can get done. I'm going to go, you know, we're running a little long time, obviously, and so that the ladies in the nursery don't hang me when we're over it. We're going to try to get done in some kind of timely fashion, so you're going to have to listen quick. Genesis chapter 6, look if you would please in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children unto them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." I don't have time tonight to get into all this, angels and sons of God and so forth. I do want you to notice, though, that they were giants in the land before the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. We'll talk about that in a bit. "But God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What a sad testimony in verse 6. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." What a sad testimony, but what a blessing in verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." We've been working on our yearly theme of worldview, developing a worldview, having a right worldview. We've started working our way through Genesis. We're a mess today. Yes. Amen. So we've been talking a little bit about how we got this way and how we got to this place. And so we're going to pick that up tonight. We're going to call this one the Great Compromise in Genesis chapter 6. Father, we pray that you bless the reading, study of your word. Help us tonight to understand that. And so that we might see the world as we should through your word, and so that we might save ourselves, as Luke said, from this untoward generation, to be a witness, but yet also to protect the generation to come. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word. All right, we're going to do just a real quick review, or pretty fast review, just so we're all up on the speed in the same place, since not everybody was here. Just again, some of this should sound familiar. I'm going to cut out a big, long introduction and just get right. Are you ready to go?
Amen.
All right, so I'm just going to jump right into it and get going tonight. We've seen this already a couple of times, and that is that after man fell in the Garden of Eden when he sinned, as a result of that sin, God cast us out. And as I've said multiple times, praise the Lord, though he cast us out, he did not cast us off. God had a plan. Genesis chapter 3, turn over there if you will. Though we sinned and God cast us out of the garden, he didn't cast us off because he had a plan. And we've been over this already numerous times. This part's review, verse 15. And God said, I will put enmity between thee, speaking of the devil and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And as we've said, this is the first preaching of the gospel. God had a plan. That plan was that one day one would come from the seed of the woman, who would die in our place, who would take our place, make it possible that if we would receive him by faith, that we might be saved. And we know tonight that the ultimate seed of the woman, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Say amen. It was Christ, the Savior who was to come. And so God certainly had a plan. But there was more truth, as we saw before, or we've seen already in verse 15. There is certainly the truth of the gospel here. That's important. That's the most important thing. But there's another truth in verse 15, and that is this truth that there are two lineages in the world. There's the lineage that comes forth from the seed of the woman, but there's also a lineage that comes forth from the seed of the serpent or the seed of the devil. And of course, the spiritual lineage of the woman ultimately is Christ, but the spiritual lineage of the woman also represents those who have turned to Christ by faith, who put their faith in the Savior who would come as a result of this, of the lineage or the seed of the woman. Then there's the spiritual lineage of the serpent, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, come on, didn't you believe tonight? There are two spiritual lineages in the world. There are those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who have rejected Christ, have never received Christ, they are still in the lineage of the serpent. The good news is they can get out of that relationship. They can become a child of God, a son of God. That's the reason why Jesus said of the lineage of the unbeliever, he said, as you are of your father, the devil, whose will you do, because they are still in that lineage. But thankfully, through the gospel, they can be saved. Come on, we were all in that at one point, but we were delivered through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we've already seen this as well last time when we saw in Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5, these two lineages began to multiply and to grow. And in Genesis chapter 4, we saw, of course, that Cain, I think we could say that he's the human head of this unbelieving lineage. He rejected numerous opportunities to repent, to get right with God. God explained to them that they would offer the sacrifices and faith, looking forward to the day when the Savior would come. And Cain rejected God's plan for covering his sin until the Savior came, offered what he wanted to offer. Of course, worse than that then, he rose up and killed his brother Abel, as we know. And again, we've already been over all of this. And so he kills his brother Abel, and as a result of that, he starts this, or I think we could say he begins to establish this godless culture in chapter 4. And we see music and artistry and working in brass and so forth. Nothing wrong with any of that. We need all of that. But the problem is it was in a godless culture. Nothing wrong with music, but our problem with music today is so much of its influence by a godless culture. Right. And so in chapter 4, we see the growth of this godless culture, all of these things that God gave us, the gifts that God gave man, but under the influence of a godless nature and a godless culture. And so we see that begin to grow. Then in chapter 5, where we were last week, we see the expansion of the godly lineage. We see the seed of the woman, and we get the genealogy there in chapter 5 where it begins to grow. And then the godly lineage was restored in Seth. Again, we've been through all of this. And men finally got serious because of the influence of wickedness that they were seeing all around them. In chapter 4, if you look there in verse 25, they finally got serious, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. And we see that godly lineage restored after the death of Abel. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth and to him were also born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And so this godless culture has been growing. God establishes again the godly culture through Seth. And it says that men then begin to call upon the name of the Lord. As I said before, I believe this is in response to how godless the culture has becoming, how wicked it was becoming. And of course, we know it becomes so wicked that God finally destroys this culture in the flood. It's reestablished at the Tower of Babel, but he destroys it in the flood. And so man finally begins to rise up against that culture. I'm going to resist the urge to preach it again. We ought to also rise up against the culture that we're in. Of course, the culture that Cain established in Genesis chapter 4 that came forth out of that culture is the same pagan culture we live in now. As I said the other night, we used to be a Christian culture. We weren't all Christians, but we were influenced by Christianity. It was a Christian culture. Then we became a secular culture. Then we became a humanistic culture. Now today, we've gone full-blown to pagan culture because only pagans sacrifice their unborn. So we're in a pagan culture today. And of course, Seth or Cain is the one who has started all of this. And so we see the growth of these two cultures, this godless culture and this godly culture growing alongside one another. Are you with me so far? Hey, that's 4 weeks worth in about 5 minutes, all right? So just by way of review. Now, all of this brings us to our text tonight in Genesis chapter 6. We come to this point. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, as all of this was transpiring, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them." And Genesis chapter 6 tells us that unbelieving man began to increase on the face of the earth. Shouldn't surprise us. That's the blessing of God. God said, go forth and multiply. And so they take God's blessing and pervert it. And rather than just growing, wickedness also begins to grow. So not only is man increasing on the earth, but as man increases, now that he's a sinner, wickedness is increasing. It's no big secret formula here. More sinners, more sin. Amen. So as man began to increase, things got worse. Proverbs 29, if you will. Look over there quickly. Proverbs 29. I quoted this last time, I think, Proverbs 29, verse 16. First part of verse 16, it says, and when the wicked are multiplied, what happens? Transgression increaseth. So as man grew on the face of the earth, as he multiplied, sin also multiplied. And as I said, it's the perversion of God's blessing. God blessed man, said that man would grow and multiply on the earth. Man does that, but yet as he increased, so did wickedness and ungodliness. It also increased. This also meant, though, as the earth was, of course, filled with more sin and more wickedness, but this meant something else. Not only did it mean that wickedness, as man increased, the unbelievers increased, not only did it mean that sin increased, but it also had another complication, had another problem, and that other problem was that as these two lines increased, as man multiplied, then we began to become more and more in contact with one another. So while for a while the population wasn't very big on the earth, and so you could have the ungodly and the godly, but as man began to multiply, those two lineages began to come more and more in contact with one another. This is on a larger scale, really the same thing that happened with Israel. I mean, when Israel went down into Egyptian bondage, they were there for 400 and some odd years. And while they were there, they were certain, I'm not going to say tonight they weren't influenced by Egypt, but yet they still remained separate from Egypt. They were still their own people. They were still the nation of Israel. They were still separate from the Egyptians. But when they came out of Egyptian bondage and God took them into the promised land, this was going to represent a whole new problem. Because the whole new problem is now they're not going to be separate. They're going to be inundated with the people of the land. They're going to be all around them. They're going to be influenced by them. They're going to be everywhere. And what happens is, of course, Israel begins to be corrupted. Is that right? They begin to be corrupted. They come in contact with all the ites. You know, the Midianites and the Canaanites and all the other ites that were in the promised land. And so now they're around them constantly. While they were separated, cut off from the Egyptians, now they find themselves inundated with the culture, the worldly culture. Now God had a plan for all of this. Of course, they didn't follow the plan, but God had a plan for all of this. Exodus 23, if you will. God brought Israel out and took them to the promised land. God was aware that this was going to be a problem. And God had a plan for this. In Exodus chapter 23, look in verse 20. Exodus 23 and verse 20. It says, behold, this is God speaking. He says, behold, I send my angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then will I be an enemy to thine enemies and an adversary to thine adversaries. For my angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. Therefore shall nothing cast their young, and so forth. So God had a plan for this. He says, we're going to go into the land, but you're going to drive them out. This was God's plan. You're going to drive them out so that you're not influenced. Now, it doesn't mean that God hated these people, but he says, my people are not going to be influenced by them, because God understood if they were influenced by it, then they would be corrupted. So God said, you're going to drive them out. We all know the story here on a Sunday night. The problem is they failed to drive them out. And since they failed to drive them out, now they're living among the Canaanites. They're living among the Jebusites and the Perizzites and all the other ites. They're living among them. And as a result of that, again, we know the story. They became corrupted by this. And because they failed to follow the plan, eventually in Israel's history, they lost everything. They lost their nation. They lost everything because they began to be corrupted by these people who were in the land. Now, it's true today. We need to witness to people. Amen. We got to live among them. That's certainly true, but they certainly should not be our companions. You know, it's sad, isn't it? And I think we all understand this, and it's sad that it is the case, but the truth is that the truth is that the world influences believers. Unbelievers seem to have far more influence on believers than believers ever have on unbelievers. Sad that it's way. Ask yourself this question: which is there the most of? Young people who grew up in church and in godly homes and are influenced by the world to leave it, or children who grew up in lost homes and are influenced to be saved? I think we all understand which is the greater. It's because of the influence of the world. God had a plan for this, and of course God's plan is always come out from among them, be separate, keep a wall of distinction between you and the world. You know, this is true even when young people grow up in a church, and we've mentioned this before, and they'll see other young people go down that same path and fail time and time again, yet there's still this infatuation with the world. You know, the Bible's clear. It's why God's very clear about come apart, be separate, beware the philosophy, Paul says, of the world, beware all these things. Because when we mingle with the unbelieving world, when we mingle with these people, it always seems to be them that influence us rather than the other way around. And so God says, be separate. Now, we need to love them. Come on, you know this. I don't think I even need to say this. We need to love them. We need to care about them because Christ loved them. We need to try to witness to them, lead them to the Lord, because we were all once where they now are. Yet at the same time, we need to be separate and distinct so that we might not be influenced by that. Now, while those in the godly lineage make their own choices, we know who's behind all of this. We're not going to turn to these verses if we don't really have time, but Paul said in Ephesians, you know, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Democrats aren't our problem. Liberals aren't our problem. It's not flesh and blood we're wrestling with. But we're wrestling with powers in high places. We know who's behind all of this. We know it's the devil that's behind all of it. And as a result of that, like I said, we need to remain separate. There's certainly, Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and verse 12 about the spirit of the world. He says we don't have the spirit of the world. 1 John talks about, John there speaks of the fact that we need to beware the spirits, try the spirits. There are two spirits in this world. There's the spirit of God and there's the spirit of the enemy. And it's constantly seeking to influence all of us and God's people. And so as man began to multiply on the earth, sin increased. And as sin increased, of course, the contact between these two lines became greater and greater and greater as they were constantly in contact with one another. Now notice this in chapter 6 in verse 2. This brings us to this great compromise in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2. It says that as man began to multiply on the earth and sin increased and they became to come more and more in contact with one another, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. We see this great compromise influenced by the unbelieving lineage or the unbelieving line. The godly line now began to make bad decisions and compromising choices. They began to change. There's compromise. There's a reason I call this the great compromise. The first thing that they did was this. It says, first, they compromised by choosing based on the eyes. They were fair to look upon. They saw the daughters of men and they were fair to look upon. They were appealing. You know, the truth is, it's our nature. As I talked about before, we don't really have a sin nature. We're sinners by nature. That's two different things. And because we're sinners by nature, these things appeal to us. They're fascinating to us. And so, it says that they first compromised by choosing with the eyes. They were fair to look. The flesh drove their thinking. Their flesh drove their choices. Rather than seeking those who were godly, rather than seeking godliness and purity and righteousness and justice and holiness, instead they chose based on their eyes. They were fair to look upon. Amen? So they chose with their eyes. Then secondly, they compromised not only by choosing with their eyes, but secondly they compromised by placing their fleshly will above seeking God's will. It says they chose who they will. It wasn't about what God wanted. It wasn't about righteousness or holiness or godliness. Kind of like Eve, she saw the fruit of the tree was good to look to. They saw that they were fair. They made a fleshly choice, a fleshly decision based on a fleshly idea. Then it says they chose who they will. They weren't concerned about God's will. They weren't concerned about what God wanted. They weren't concerned about obedience to God. They were concerned about what they wanted. This is what I want. This is what we want. And so they made this choice based on their will. They chose those who they desired. Of course, we understand tonight that God tells us never to seek a spouse among the unbelieving. But this is more about the fact that they chose who they willed. And then thirdly, though it's not specifically stated here, it all comes together to this, that going along with that, they chose marriages and relationships with those who cared nothing about obedience to God, who didn't care about a godly lineage, who didn't care about having a godly lineage. Listen, young people, you need to choose people, and you need to choose these for your friendships and your relationships and certainly for marriage, who have an interest in godliness, who have an interest in having a godly lineage and a godly heritage, who want to establish a godly family, who want to be obedient to God. And so they chose with their eyes. That was fleshly decisions. They were making choices based on fleshly reasoning and fleshly thinking. And then it says this, that they were concerned primarily with what I want, what I will, not what God wanted, because what God was concerned about was godliness and holiness and righteousness and purity. They weren't concerned about that. They were concerned with what I want. And as a result of those two things, their choices were not concerned with, is this person going to be godly? Are they going to help make me more godly? Are they interested in having a godly heritage and a godly lineage and a godly family? They weren't concerned about that. And so as a result of that, they start making these unintelligent decisions. Amen. And choices. Now, these are not the unbelievers we're talking about. These are supposed to be the godly. They begin making these choices and decisions. And of course, all of this was something that God warned about early on. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Y'all still with me? Okay, hang in there because I'm going really fast. There's a lot more I could say here. You may just hear it next week. You never know. Deuteronomy 7. All of this is something God made clear early on that was not to be. We were never meant to make decisions based on fleshly reasoning. Amen. With our eyes. We were never meant to make decisions based solely on what we want, but what God wills. And we were never meant to make decisions or have relationships with people who are not concerned about godliness and purity and righteousness and so forth. We're to try to reach them, but that's not who our relationships are supposed to be with. Young people, your friendship should never be with people who aren't concerned about godliness. Amen. Your friendship should never be with people who aren't concerned about what God wants, what God's will is. Your friendship should never be with people who aren't concerned about righteousness and holiness. Amen. It's not where our friendships are supposed to be. They're our mission field, but that's not where our friendships are supposed to be. And so God warned about this early on in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, and when the Lord God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it. See, God was already aware of this problem. And hath cast out many nations before thee, all the ites again that he lists there. Verse 2, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his, thou daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and shall destroy you suddenly. But this, thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. And thou shalt, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon thee, nor choose thee because you were more in number than any people, for you are the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved thee, and because he would keep an oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand to redeem you out of the land of Egypt, where you were bondmen. So God says, you're going to go into the land, but you're to be separate. Now we understand tonight, we can't go around killing people. Right. All right. Though sometimes that might be tempting. We can't do that. And I would like to break down a few altars. Say amen. So we can't really do that either. But the whole point of this is that God understood that we don't interact well with the unbelieving line. Because the problem is that we are so easily influenced, because even though we're saved, we still have this fleshly part of us that is it's amazing, isn't it, how God's people are fascinated with the wickedness of this world. And God understood that. And he says, so you're to remain distinct and separate and to stay and to keep yourself among those who are concerned about godliness. And it doesn't matter what age you are. Our friendships, our fellowship should be among those who are concerned about godliness and righteousness. I don't care if they claim to be a Christian. Our primary fellowship should be among those who desire to be godly. And who desire to be what God would have us to be. And so God warned about this early on. So God, we see man multiplies. As man multiplies, sin multiplies. These cultures are growing. We have two cultures, a godly culture and an ungodly culture. They're growing alongside one another. And as they grow and man begins to spread upon the face of the earth, they come increasingly in contact with one another. And God warns about this, that they are to be separate. But the godly culture begins to be more invested in the ungodly. And before long, things are a mess. Amen. Now notice this quickly. We see the judgment of God in chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 through 7, says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, and the same became mighty men, which were men of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And as I said earlier, you can't get a sadder testimony than verse 6, where it says, and it repented God that he had made man. The godly line had now allowed itself to become so completely corrupted that God said, I'm done. And it says in verse 3, about the middle of verse 3, where it says, and he too is flesh. That's referring to the godly lineage. He says, not only is the unbeliever corrupt, but now even the godly line has become corrupt. He too is now influenced by the flesh, so that now both have become corrupted. And if things weren't bad enough, as the godlessness increased, it was the unbelieving that began to be the heroes of the land. And we don't have time to get into all this tonight, but notice verse 4, and there were giants in the earth. The word giant there doesn't necessarily refer to somebody who's big. Right, there were already giants. We knew that big men that were in the Old Testament. This word can very easily refer to the fact that these were people who were famous. We talk about men who are giants of industry, you know, giants of science and so forth. And so these were people, as he calls them, men of renown. If you notice in verse 4, there were giants in the earth. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children unto them, and the same became mighty men who were of old men of renown. The heroes of the land began to be the ungodly. The wicked began to be the giants, those that people looked up to. They began to become the powerful and the influential. They began to be those who were the heroes of people. And that's not hard to understand. The heroes of this day were not Noah. You know, they weren't Enos. They were Enoch. They were these men, the unbelievers. And that's not hard to believe today in our culture. You know, a whole lot of godly people's heroes are sports figures and others that are as wicked as they can be. It's not like we look to missionaries as our heroes. It's not like we looked at biographies of the heroes of the past. We're caught up in the heroes of the culture. And so this is exactly what happens here. They begin to look to those who are in the culture as heroes, not Noah or Enoch, who were great men of God. And so God gives testimony in verse 5 to all of this. He says in verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God made man in his own image, formed him, to have a special relationship with him. As we've been over before, we're a unique creation. We're different from the animals because we were made for the specific purpose of having a relationship with the Creator. We were formed for this special, unique purpose. And now we see this completely corrupted to the point that we're told in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, he says that he saw the wickedness of man. The word wickedness refers to moral depravity. He sees the moral depravity of man. And he says it's great. The literal definition of the Hebrew word great here means of remarkable magnitude. So another says he's not only wicked, his wickedness has grown to a remarkable magnitude. And that's, again, not hard to understand because I think we could say the same thing of our culture. And God also testified not only to the wickedness, but he also testified as to the imaginations of man's heart. Now, the word imagination is a little bit different than the way we use it. We think of imagination to kind of dream things up. But the word imagination here means that the definition is this. It's the natural disposition or character. The imagination is that which forms a man. We would probably liken it more to character. It's that within you, the things that you think about, the things that you believe, the things that you hold to, that form your character. the type of person you are. That's the word imagination. And he says this natural disposition is within us. And he says the heart is, of course, the heart is the seat of the will, the thoughts and the emotions. And as God looked upon all this, God saw that it was the wickedness of their hearts. It was the wickedness that was bound in their will and in their thoughts and their emotions that was now driving man. The thing that was forming man's character was his wicked nature. The thing that was forming man's character was his drive for wickedness, his drive for that which God forbids. That's what was driving man. What it means is this, that God at this point now has lost, because God gave us the gift of free will, allows us to choose. God has now lost his ability to influence man, because man's now using his free will to follow his will, to follow what he wants to do. That wickedness is growing, and man, God has lost the ability, not because he's powerless, but because of our wickedness, God has lost the ability to influence man, so that now he's being influenced wholly by the culture, and the type of person that he is becoming is being dictated by the culture and by his sinful, wicked heart. So God saw this, and he says the magnitude of this is immeasurable, of how wicked it has become. Man has certainly fallen a long way from the time in which he was created. God has lost all ability in connection with man's free will to influence or shape the human race. And he says this is continual. He says, I see this, it is a continual situation. The word continual, it literally comes from a term which means sun up to sun up. So from sun up to sun up, day after day after day, man is just waxing worse and worse and worse and worse. No longer cares about what God thinks about any of this. So then verses 6 and 7, God passes sentence on mankind's sin. When he says in verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made him. God now acts, stay with me for a few more minutes here. God now acts based on the fact that it repented him that he made man. God says, I've repented that I have made him. Therefore, I'm going to act based on that. You know, God doesn't repent as we do. We've talked about this in Institute. Repent means to change direction, to change your mind. God never has to repent that way because God's perfect. Right. When you're perfect, you don't have to repent. And that's not how God repents. God repents in response to our use of free will. God gave us the gift. You know, I'm not a Calvinist. Amen. Say amen. And so I believe God is absolutely sovereign. Amen. I think God is so sovereign that he can let us choose. God is so sovereign that in his sovereignty, he gave us the right to choose. And so God gives us the right to choose him or to not choose him, to choose him or to reject him. And when the Bible talks about God repenting, it means that God changes direction based on our response to free will. This is the reason why God says, I lay before you life and death. I lay before you blessing and cursing. And whichever you choose, that's the way I'm going to go. And so as he sees all this wickedness on the face of the earth, it says that God's plan was to bless us. This is God's plan. His plan was to create us for fellowship with him. He was going to bless us. We would grow and multiply. Godliness would take over the earth. That was God's plan. But because of our use of free will, these two lineages mingle. And as a result of that, the godly line becomes so corrupt that God finally says, I'm going to have to change direction. And that direction we know is going to come in the form of the flood, because now the people that God was going to bless, he's now going to have to drown because of their wickedness. And so it says that God repented, but not only did God repent, it says it grieved him at his heart. We don't always understand the word grieve, that God doesn't grieve as we do. I've heard it preached, you know, that it broke God's heart. I don't know if God's heart can be broken or not, but the word grieve here is really the idea. Not so much that he broke down in tears over man's sin, but it's the idea that what man was doing was an affront to the very character of God. It was an affront to everything that God is, everything God planned for us. It was a complete assault on everything within the character of God. And God said, those now who I meant to bless, I'm now going to have to curse because of the decision that man has made with his free will. Amen? Now, let me finish with this in verse 8. And again, I've cut this way down and hurried along, but in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. You know, God's grace, we've said this many times, God's grace is never limited in its effect. God's grace is never limited in its size. It's never limited in its power. It's never limited in its ability to forgive. But God's grace is limited in its duration. So God now gives man the opportunity to repent. And of course, the Bible tells us that for 120 years, God will wait for man to repent. But even here, God's grace is at work. As I said, for the next 120 years, God would send preachers and prophets to call men to repentance. We know of Noah. It wouldn't surprise me if there were other prophets that God had sent. We just don't have them recorded. I'm not sure that Noah preached to the whole world. And so God may have sent other prophets and preachers, but we know that they were sent. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3. Quickly, we're almost done here. 1 Peter 3. God's grace is at work. For 120 years, God would send preachers and prophets to call men to repentance. Men like Noah and, of course, like Enoch. And we read these verses, I think, already. But in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, it says, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark wasn't preparing. That's the grace of God. He's waiting on man, giving man opportunity to repent. And that repentance was to be in response to the preaching. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Speaking of God, it says in 2 Peter 2, 5, he says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. And then notice that next phrase, he was a what?
Preacher
of righteousness. So he wasn't just building an ark, he was preaching. For 120 years, Noah preached. We also know, of course, that Enoch was also a preacher. Jude verse 14 talks about Enos who prophesied. He also was a preacher of righteousness. And I believe there were others. I can't prove it, but I believe there were others who were preaching. So God's grace steps in, and for 120 years, he waits on man to repent and gives man an opportunity to be saved. You don't think God needed 120 years to make an ark, do you? God waited 120 years so that man might repent and man might get right. But here's what happened, and I'm done. Unfortunately, like today, man used that grace to continue in sin rather than take the opportunity to repent. Look over in Ecclesiastes 8. Ecclesiastes 8. And we will get you out of here. Unfortunately, like today, man would use that grace to continue in sin rather than for an opportunity to repent. I've said this before. The grace of God's an amazing thing. And it's something we should never use as a noose to hang ourselves. Because sometimes we think because God doesn't swoop down in judgment immediately that somehow he doesn't care. But God does care. And a lot of God's people get themselves in big trouble because they'll walk away from the Lord, disobey God. And when nothing happens, they think to themselves, well, I'm okay. I don't know if we consciously think that, but there's a part of us that thinks, well, nothing's happened. And then when someone comes along and tries to sell us, you know, you need to get right before things go sideways here for you and things get really bad. Oh, and we think it's going to be okay. We're so caught up in this that we see it happen to other people. We think, well, it'll never happen to us. And we use the grace of God to hang ourselves. And unfortunately, they did the same thing in Ecclesiastes 8. Look what it says in verse 11. This is so true, isn't it? Verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of man is fully set within them to do evil. And so since God didn't judge immediately, they just continued on set in their sin. Continued on in doing evil. Even though God reached out to them in grace. Let me summarize all that by saying this. We should all allow... Are you all with me? I know we're a little long. Hang in there. We should all allow the corruption of the godly lineage in Genesis 6 to be a constant reminder to us. It's not just good historically, but it ought to be a constant reminder to us. Man has multiplied even more today. There's more of us today than there used to be. And getting to be more of us every day. And as a result of that, sin has become rampant. And that's something we complain about all the time. We are in, and I make no apologies for the term. I don't think it's exaggeration. We are in a pagan culture. And we're surrounded by it and inundated by it. And as we're in this pagan culture, we need to think about the lesson of Genesis chapter 6. You know, like Israel and Canaan, we're surrounded by it. We're inundated with, you can't escape the pagan culture. You can homeschool, you can pull up the drawbridge, you can do all of that, but we're still surrounded by it. Amen. Come on, you can't go to Walmart, for whatever reason you want to go to Walmart in the first place, but you can't go to Walmart without being inundated with it. You can't go to the grocery, you can't step out your front door without being inundated by it and being affronted by it. So like Israel, we're surrounded by it. While it should be repugnant to our spirit, and it is repugnant to the Spirit of God, our natural inclination is still toward sin. You need to remember that with our young people. We're surrounded in a pagan culture, and as much as we preach about it, there's still a certain fascination about this culture to their nature, their lost nature. And so we need to keep this in mind and remember this, and while it should be repugnant, like I said, there's a certain fascination with it, we should never think that we can tinker with it. We should never think that we can play around with it. We should never think that we can just go so far and not go any farther. Because remember what we said, it is the unbelieving, unfortunately, who most often influences the believer, not the other way around. And it's absolutely foolish to think that you can play around with this pagan culture or aspects of this pagan culture and somehow be okay. We are the unique creation of God. And if you're born again tonight, you're definitely the unique creation of God. We have been born again by His Spirit. We have been born again to be conformed to the image of His Son. God has a unique purpose for us. Whether that purpose is a foundation or whether that purpose is some other thing, God has a unique purpose for us in us being born again. We're a special creation. We should never throw that away by abusing the grace of God. We should never throw that away by being fascinated with this culture. Listen, we should remember God's word and never use our free will to choose with our eyes, to use fleshly reasoning and fleshly thinking. We should never use free will to choose what we will and not what it is that God wills for us. And we should use our freedom of choice and our free will to choose to be with people and around things that have this same desire for godliness. We should never choose people or things that are outside this desire to be godly and holy and pure. We got to be smart about how we live. Amen. One day, God's going to judge this pagan culture. Just as surely as He judged it in the flood, He's going to judge it again. We understand that now, like He waited in the days of Noah, God's waiting now. We don't know when He's going to come, but I know this much, God still saves people, and God's willing to save people if they come to Him. You know, God's grace is never limited in its ability to forgive, but it's certainly limited in its duration. If you're not saved tonight, man, you need to get saved. You need to come to know Christ as your Savior, because one of these days, God's going to judge this culture. We can't just look at the world around us and just go, oh my, how horrible things are. We need to understand why they're horrible. Because there are two spirits in this world. There are two lineages in this world. And they are in conflict with one another. We're not at war with anybody, but we're in conflict with the culture that's around us. And we're inundated by it and surrounded by it. And it appeals to our fleshly nature. And if we forget that for a moment, we'll find ourselves in trouble. And we ought never abuse God's grace, and we should certainly never abuse the gift of free will, because free will is a gift. We should never abuse those by choosing that which makes fleshly sense to me, which is concerning with what I will rather than what God wills. And I should never choose those things or people to be around that doesn't have the same desire to be godly that God would have us to have. Man, we ought to remember the lesson of Genesis chapter 6. Amen? We need to love those who are in this world. We need to reach those for Christ. But we also need to make sure that we understand the danger of surrounding ourselves too much with it. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you will?